All right, we're ready for Luke chapter 2 in our survey through the New Testament. Here is our outline of the book of Luke that we are following from J. Sidlow Baxter. We are in the Nativity narrative. We'll carry us through chapter 4, at least as he outlines it, and then we'll get into the Galilean ministry. We'll spend a good bit of our time in the Galilean ministry and then in his journey to Jerusalem before we get to the final week in the life of Christ, as we have recently in the Gospel of Mark. We only have one chapter to review, since this is only our second chapter, so this ought to be easy. What was chapter 1 about? Yeah, birth of John and the announcement of Jesus. What's chapter 2 about? Question number 1, the main point of chapter 2. Birth and the childhood of Jesus. So we have several things going on in this chapter, 52 verses in the chapter. It deals with the birth of Jesus, deals with the childhood of Jesus more than any other account does. Gives us some insight to his youth that is not mentioned in the other Gospels. We'll talk more about that as we get toward the end of the chapter. So let's get underway with verses 1 to 7, talking about the birth of Jesus. And what we learn in this context, some things mentioned here that are not mentioned anywhere else in the Gospels. And so let's get underway here. Let's go ahead and look at a question, though. Question number 2 on verses 1 to 7. Why were Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem at the time? Or why were they going to Bethlehem at this time? All right, to register for the census or for the taxes. We'll talk about what that was here in just a moment. And it establishes a very vital point concerning who Jesus was. And we'll talk about that as we go along. All right, let's look at verses 1 to 7. I'm not going to subdivide these except for section 4. We will subdivide that. So let's begin at verse 1 here. That it came to pass that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Well, let's stop and talk about who that was. Caesar, this was a Roman emperor. Caesar was the title given to all Roman emperor. He was called Augustus. That wasn't his name. That was a title given to him by the Roman Senate in 27 B.C. It is simply meant divine or to be revered. And picturing him as deity or one who is to be revered, Octavius was his name, who ruled from 27 B.C. to 14 A.D. And he, he was a nephew of Julius Caesar. But a decree went out that all of the world, that is of the Roman world, should be registered. And your translation may have used a different term. New King James uses the word registered, which suggests by registering your name. The King James used the word taxed, and the New International and the New American Standard Version said used the word census, and then the American Standard said they were to be enrolled, which is very similar to the word registered. Well, let's get ahead of ourselves to verse 3. They went to be registered, everyone in his own city. Well, it's either that they were going for registration for the purpose of taxation or to determine population, or both. And thus there's that distinction or difference between the census, the registration, enrollment, and taxation, probably for both. That the registration or the enrollment was for taxation and for determining population. So they went for that purpose, the text says. But anyway, verse 2, the census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. It's more giving us a timetable. This was a Roman military official who was governing over Syria, and Judea was part of Syria at the time, and so it was during the time frame. Verse 2 seems to imply that there was another census, and I'm not interested in getting into the details of that at this juncture, but this was not necessarily the first Roman census or registration, but perhaps the first that included Judea, if that makes sense to us. But anyway, they all went to register in his own city, verse 3. That's probably not the city of their birth, but probably the city of their tribal location. In other words, if you were of the tribe of Judah and your family was settled in Bethlehem, and that's the city that you were from, that's where you went to be registered, is what I take it. Caldwell suggests that in his work on the book of Luke. So Joseph went up out of the city of Nazareth into Judea. So we know where Nazareth is. It's in the region of Galilee. That's where they resided. But this was his home city, at least according to verse 3. So what does verse 4 suggest to us? That they went to the city of Bethlehem, and that ought to flag something for us. It was not only the city of Bethlehem, because he was of the lineage of David. There are two things I learned from verse 4. Heard somebody say the word prophecy. What does prophecy have to do with this? Say it again. But Micah in chapter 5, verse 2, that the Messiah be born in Bethlehem. So they make their way to Bethlehem. And had they made their way to another city and born there, then we have a problem with prophecy and fulfillment. So prophecy is being fulfilled here. But also this gives us proof that Jesus is an heir to David's throne. Because they went to be registered, to be taxed, counted in the population, however you want to view that word found in verse 1 and in verse 3, that they went to Bethlehem because they are of the lineage of David. So here is proof that he was an heir to David's throne. So when we see Jesus sitting on the throne, he's sitting on the throne of David, as we'll see in Acts 2 and other places. Now, verse 6 simply says, while they were there, that her days were completed to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Some suggest that that's much like we would think of as bandage material, strips of material, wrapping the child in the swaddling cloths. And laid him in a manger. What's a manger? Feed trough. No mention of animals, as we see quite often in the manger scene or the nativity scenes. There's nothing mentioned here or elsewhere about animals being present, but this was a feed trough, and that's where she laid him, and because there was no room for them at the inn. All right, questions or comments on verses 1 through 7? Some of the information in verses 1 and 2 would be information that we may think, I don't need to know this about Augustus, Caesar Augustus, and who he was, and the time frame, and this governor that's mentioned at verse 2, or even where it all took place. I'm interested in the birth of Jesus. But all that's telling us is verifying the actuality and the truth of the birth of Jesus, the timing of the birth of Jesus, and the place of the birth of Jesus, and that he was of the lineage of David. All of that's very important information in confirmation of who he was, and that indeed his birth is in harmony with the scriptures. Questions, comments? All right, let's talk about the shepherds in the field. Now, often we make some comments at verse 8 about the shepherds in the field. I want to finish that section down through verse 20, and then we'll talk about the timing of the birth of Jesus and Christmas, etc., and that kind of thing. We'll save all of that here for just a moment. So what happens beginning at verse 8? There's shepherds out in the field. What happens to the shepherds? Say again. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory shone round about them, and they became afraid. And what did the angel say? Yeah, I'm bringing good news. Now, here's the statement, here's the affirmation the angel said. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, there are three things mentioned. What are they? A Savior who's called the Christ. What does Christ mean? He is the anointed one, the Messiah, who is also referred to as the Lord, the ruler. So he's the Savior, the one to save people from their sins. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the Christ, the anointed one of God, and he is the one who rules. All right? Now, what's interesting is these shepherds who are told by the angel that this is the Savior has been born are not seeing the fulfillment of that just yet, in the sense that the receiving of that salvation that he brings. It's just the announcement, the one who brings salvation is now been born. Now, what's the sign that's going to, that this is true? Yeah, you're going to, this is the sign. And then suddenly a multitude of angels came around. What happened now with the angels? They praise God. Verse 14, what did they say? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Now, the latter part of that, your translation may read different from that. You got English Standard right there. Read the English Standard at verse 14.
Glory to God in the highest, and peace and on earth peace among those who he is pleased.
Your footnote will say something very, get ready to read that again. I want you to read that again in just a moment. But look at your footnote if you're using the New King James, and this footnote seems to harmonize with a number of translations, and I'll give you those in just a moment. Your footnote will say, toward men of goodwill. It's not a big deal, but at verse 14, the New King James, as it reads, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, and goodwill toward men. Okay, that's true. I don't have a problem with that. But it seems like the English Standard, American Standard, New Century, New American Standard, Holman Christian, New International all agree with the footnote that what it's saying is glory to God in the highest, and he brings peace on earth to those that please God. Now read again loudly the English Standard.
Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.
Does that make sense? Now, that's not a big deal. I just find that quite interesting, the variation of the translation. That he does bring peace. The one who has been born is bringing peace to those that please God. Does that make sense? Can you enlighten us, Jim? Absolutely. The Holman Christian says, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to people he favors. Anyway, I find that interesting for what that may be worth. Now, beginning at verse 15, that when the angels had gone away and the shepherds said one to another, let us go to Bethlehem, etc., and see what's come to pass. And when they come, verse 16, what did they find? Yeah, just like they've been told. Absolutely. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger, just like they were told. And they made the saying widely known, the text says, concerning the child, and all those that heard marveled. But now this is interesting, verse 19, Mary's reaction. What was it? Yeah. Before we get through with the chapter, Mary's doing a lot of thinking. She's pondering that here these shepherds come and say, we were out in the field and an angel appeared to us and told us that we would find a child born in Bethlehem lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. And then this host of angels came and they sang about peace on earth, etc. And they come and they tell Mary and Joseph that. And she's thinking about that. What makes her think about that? There's something she's already been told. Say again. Yeah, chapter 1, that she would have a child that would be born and that he would be called Jesus and he's the Savior, etc. So what the shepherd said confirmed what she had been told. She had been told who this child would be and that she would have a child that would be miraculously conceived. And now she's hearing something from these shepherds that confirms the very thing she'd been told. No wonder she's pondering the things in her heart. So the shepherds then return and praising God for all the things they'd seen and heard as it was told them. All right. Questions on that before we talk about the date of the birth of Jesus, or the day perhaps. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. But this was a good point because of verse 8. So you may want to make some marginal notes around verse 8 about this, or even verses 1 to 7. We're not told when Jesus was born. We don't even know the year. He was born somewhere between 7 and 4 B.C. And you say, well, I thought B.C. stands before Christ. And that's true. And the reason for that is a problem with the calendar. And I reference Halley's Bible. That's Henry Halley's Bible handbook, page 436, if some of you want to reference that. I'm not going to read all of that, but there was a problem when they changed the calendar from the Roman calendar, to the Christian calendar from the Roman calendar, that they missed it by about 4 years or 5 years as they tried to coordinate that. So ends up when Jesus, instead of being born at the time that they thought they were going to put on the calendar, it was about 4 to 6 B.C. Does that make sense? It was a problem in creating the calendar some many years after the birth of Jesus. So we don't even know the exact year that he was born. Was he born in 5 B.C., 4 B.C., 3 B.C., 6 B.C.? There's some question about that. We don't know the month or the day. The Bible doesn't tell us. And so all the world celebrating December the 25th, it most likely was not the 25th because of this verse in our text. And that's because of shepherds in the field. And I'm just going to reference a couple of commentators here. Albert Barnes, I'm not going to read the entirety of that, but he just argues for the fact that they put their flocks in the field and brought them in the fall. And since the shepherds were still with their flocks, it probably couldn't be any later than latter part of October or the early part of November. Very unlikely that it would be around December the 25th, the time that is called Christmas. So he said, what was interesting right there at the end of his quote, he said that the matters of moment are clearly revealed, those that which he regards of no importance are concealed. The date in which Jesus was born, whether it was March 6th or January whatever or December 25th or October, must not be of importance because God didn't reveal that. Adam Clark says essentially the same kind of thing, that the shepherds were out in the field and it likely was not around December the 25th. But anyway, as you talk to your friends, as Christmas time comes up and they talk about the birth of Christ, Luke 2, verse 8 may be of some help to you. Questions or comments on that before we go further? All right, let's go to verse 21, only one verse to this. And what happens at verse 21? He was circumcised according to the principles of God, starting in Genesis 17, and they called his name Jesus, just as the name was given before he was conceived. And that refers back to Luke chapter 1 and in verse 31. Now, what does the name Jesus mean? Savior. Yeah. Matthew 1, verse 21. So a couple of references. That statement was made in Luke 1, 21 to Mary. It was made to Joseph, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And we learned that the family is trying to follow faithfully the principles of God. And so they have him circumcised on the eighth day, as God had directed. Now let's talk about the presentation of Jesus in the temple. Let's go to question number 3. What's involved in that? Very good. Very good. Let's jump over to Leviticus 12. You may have a marginal note if you have center reference columns in your Bible or footnotes that the translators have put in, and they may at verse 22 reference Leviticus 12, 2 through 8. If they don't, use your pencil and mark in Leviticus 12 where you'll have a little information. Why were they doing this? What's this all about? Leviticus 12 says that they were to go and that they were to offer a sacrifice. So there's pay close attention to. The first one here is in Leviticus 12. And in interest of time, I'm just going to hit some high points here. That if a woman has conceived and bears a male child, then she'll be unclean for 7 days, and then she's to have him circumcised, verse 8. And then she shall continue in her blood of her purification for 33 days. And so you say, well, 33 and 7, that makes 41. Actually, counting that would be 7 plus 33 makes the 40 days of unclean. She would be unclean for 40 days was the idea. What if she bears a female child? Then when the days of her purification are fulfilled, she comes and brings a lamb to the priest. And if she can't afford that, then we get down to verse 8, has already been mentioned. She brings 2 turtle doves. That was the sacrifice for the poor. All right. Let's go to another text, Exodus chapter 13, if you will. And there was the dedication of the firstborn of the child that opens the womb. Sanctify to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and animal, it is mine. Well, we see that a little further too down in Exodus chapter 13, verse 12, verse 15, I think it is. But anyway, those passages come to play here. So let's get verses 22 to 24. That the days of her purification according to the law, that's Leviticus 12 we're talking about, when they were completed. So the 7 days, the 8th day of circumcision, there is then the 33 days. Now the days of her purification are over. They brought him to Jerusalem. And as it is written, and this verse 23 is from Exodus chapter 13, every male that opens a womb is holy to the Lord. And so they bring this offering for the poor. So that tells me something of his upbringing, something of his family. And they brought a pair of turtle doves and 2 pigeons, young pigeons. So they followed the law just like they did with reference to the circumcision. They're trying to do exactly what Leviticus 12. So we see something about the faithfulness of his family. Now I'm interested in what Simeon had to say. So let's go to question 4. Who is Simeon and what did he see? This is why they come to Jerusalem. Or while, not why, it sounded like I said why. While they are in Jerusalem, they come in contact with Simeon. Who is he? All right. Yeah, look at verse, there was a man there in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And he was a just man. It means he's righteous. He's devout. What does that suggest to you? Faithful? Cautious? Careful? What'd you say? All right. And there's something else about him. He's a righteous man. He's a devout man. And he is led by the Holy Spirit. At least what he's saying here, he's inspired in that. Would you agree? All right. Now let's see what he saw. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. What does it mean he was waiting for the consolation of Israel? He's waiting for the Messiah. He's waiting for the Messiah. Well, God had told him he'd see the Messiah, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now that's quite interesting. You're going to live to see it, and you're not going to die until the Christ comes. And so he came by the Spirit to the temple, and the parents brought the child according to the custom of the law. Again, they're trying to follow the law. And he took the child into the arms, and what did he say? Verse 29, 30, 31, and 32. All right, very good. He's now ready to depart in peace because he's seen the Christ. But my eyes have seen your salvation. In other words, I know the one that you've let me see is the one that brings salvation. You've prepared this for all the people. You're going to bring salvation to the Gentiles and glory to the people of Israel. So here is a prophecy concerning the gospel going to the Gentiles and salvation coming to the Gentiles. Now notice verse 33. Here again is Mary, but Joseph as well. How do they react? They're amazed. They marveled or amazed at the things that were spoken. And Simeon blessed them. And he said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against." Let's go and get verse 35, because here is a parenthetical phrase. "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Wow, that's a lot in that. So what did he just say? Gave a prophecy. All right, I want to come back to that. Let's go first. Good point. Question 5, in what way is he destined for the fall and the rise of many? All right, he will do that. He's destined for the rise of many because he's going to bring, obviously, salvation, mentioned here in the context. How could he be destined for the fall of many? Yeah, he's a stumbling block to many. Numerous passages talk about the stone which the builders rejected became a stumbling block. He was a stumbling block because he was not what they were expecting, and they stumble over him. So he's destined to be the rise and the fall of many. That's the first thing that he mentioned. Then he said he'll be a sign, and for a sign which will be spoken against. So this little baby that I'm holding is going to go forth with his work as the Messiah, and people are going to speak against him. And yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. That is, Mary is going to witness that rejection and ultimately witness his crucifixion. To think she was honored to bring forth the child that would be the Savior of the world, but then she watches him be crucified. And she sees that. And that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. In other words, through the work of Christ, it will reveal the people's true character. Those who are dedicated and devoted to him, and then those who are like Judas, for example, that weren't that became hypocrites. Yes, ma'am. Good point. There is that contrast between the two. All right, let's talk about Anna. What do we know about Anna, or your translation may say Hannah? What do we know about her? She's a prophetess. There were numerous prophetesses. She was of the tribe of Asher. Now, she was of great age. Now, the wording of that, depending on your translation of that, perhaps the NET footnote, if some of you have the NET on your tablets, you can check your footnote. It's a little obscure because the question is it saying that she was 84 years old, or that she was a widow for 84? I take the latter to be the case. So she was of great age. Either way, she was of great age. The text says she lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. So from the time she was, in other words, she was married for 7 years is what I take that to mean. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. Now, is that saying she was a widow who was 84 years old, or she had been a widow for 84 years? Check the NET footnote. I think that'll help you a little bit. Probably means she was a widow for 84 years. So you take the 84 plus the 7 is 91, and that's after she had married. And if she married at age 20, that'd make her about 111. The NET speculates she was 105. And so we don't know the age at which she married, but well over 100 perhaps. So anywhere from 84 to over 100 years of age. But she was very faithful because the text says she served God with fasting and prayers day and night. What'd she say? I'm more interested in her what she says than her age. I don't care if she's 84 or 111. What she says is true. She's a prophetess. Yeah, In other words, this is the Savior. This is the Messiah. This is the one that's coming from God from the Old Testament. She spoke of him to all those who look for the redemption in Jerusalem. So those who had been looking for the coming of the Messiah, this is the one. So she's recognized as a prophetess. Here is Simeon. Here are the angels. And the angel has appeared unto Mary and to Joseph as well, confirmation that indeed this is the Messiah. Yes. Right.
But every sign is pointing to this baby that was born in Bethlehem.
And so when that happens, now there's a lot of excitement, a lot of stir. Very good. Very good. All right, let's talk about his childhood in Nazareth, verses 39 and 40. That when these things had been performed according to the law, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. And the child grew there in spirit and was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. A couple of notes we might add. If our dating of 4 BC be approximate, I mean, let's just go with that date of his birth, 4 BC, this would be about 3 to 2 BC, right here, at returning to Nazareth. Now, verses 39 and 40, Luke doesn't tell when they returned. It just says they returned back. Matthew's account tells us in Matthew 2, verses 9 to 13, it was after the death of Herod. Remember the massacre? That we read about in Matthew chapter 2. And so after that death of that Herod, then they come back. So some time had passed. Make sense? All right. Let's move on to the visit at Jerusalem at the age of 12, verses 41 to 50. Every child has studied that in Bible class. There are a couple things we want to flag on that, and then we're going to wind up here in about 5 minutes. They go to Jerusalem. Why are they going to Jerusalem? Verse 41. Yeah, it's for the feast of the Passover, as they went every year. Again, notice the statements that continue to confirm the faithfulness of his parents trying to do what God had instructed them to do. He's how old? He's age of 12. They went to Jerusalem as was the custom of the feast, according to the custom of the feast. And when they return, they're coming back home. Joseph, the boy Jesus, lingered behind, and the parents didn't know that. They supposed he was in the company of relatives that had accompanied him along. When they come back, how long did it take to find him? 3 days, according to verse 46. And when they found him, what's he doing? All right, he's in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Caldwell proposes in his commentary that there is no indication here, and I think this is a good point, that he was arguing with the leaders, as he does in his late ministry, but he seems to be answering questions, and he knows the answer, that these are teachers of the law, that he seems to be showing respect for them. Now, later on, he doesn't respect them. And I'm not saying that he has respect for their era. But he seems to be answering questions and asking questions, unlike anybody else had done before. But he listens to them. He asks them questions. And those that heard him, what was their reaction? They're astonished, verse 47. And those who saw them, they were amazed. What are they amazed at, verse 47? His grasp, his understanding, because they're discussing the law, they're discussing the teaching of the Word of God, and he has an understanding, and then the answers that he can provide. When the rabbis, for example, or the scribes would ask a question, he knows the answer to that. So when they saw him, they were amazed. What does mother say? She kind of rebuked him. Why have you done this? We anxiously sought you. And verse 49 is the key verse we all remember. What was his answer? And I think the point to be made from this is that from an early age, of course, if he indeed is the Son of God, he knew from birth who he was. But if he is the Son of God, and he is, but it's demonstrating to us that from an early age, he understood his mission and his role. It wasn't they had to teach him his role. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You need to learn this. He knew from an early age who he was and the mission that he had, and he was about his Father's business. But they didn't understand what he was stating to them. Now let's get 51 and 52, and then we'll see what practical things we might add. 18 more years at Nazareth. What's interesting is how much information is skipped in the text. I don't mean that Luke skips some things that are found elsewhere. We don't find this in Matthew. We don't find it in Mark, Luke, or John about the early childhood of Jesus. We jump from this point. Let's go ahead and get 51 and 52, that they went down to Jerusalem and he was subject to them. I'll come back to that in a moment. And he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He grew up. And then the next thing you know, we have him out in his ministry. So what about all the teen years? We have no picture of that. We have no picture of that after the age of 12. So from 12 to he begins his ministry, we don't have a picture at all. Now, what do you learn from verse 51 about his attitude? Even though he was the Son of God, yeah, he obeyed his parents. He was subject to them. He was obedient to them is the idea. Footnote will say obedient to his parents. A notable example. Notice again, Mary did what? Kept these things in her heart. She's pondering and thinking about all this. She's thought about a lot. Remember Gabriel's statement? She had to think about that. And then what the angel said, she thought about that. And what Simeon said and what Anna said, she's doing a lot of thinking. And then she goes back and picks him up at Jerusalem and she's doing some thinking about what he had said. And spend some time as she sees him grow. And then he grew in wisdom and in stature. That may have reference to the physical growth in size and in favor with God and with man. All right, our time's about gone. We got about a minute or maybe 30 seconds. Question number 10, practical things you learn from this chapter. Take home with you. Good point. Yeah, she did a lot of thinking, a lot of pondering. We need to do some thinking and pondering. What else?
He was above all the scholars.
All right, he certainly was.
He was a great
what else? All right, we'll end on that note. Chapters 3 and 4 next time.